we can remember, keep praying for them. So I'd like to read the rest of chapter 2 today. We start in verse 13, and we're just going through the rest of the chapter. So read with me. John chapter 2, if I didn't say that. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Lord, thanks for the time we have this morning to open your word and study it. And thank you for your Holy Spirit at work in this room, always drawing us to Jesus. I pray each one of our hearts would be yielded to whatever it is that you want to not only say to us, but do in us. And Lord, I pray that today would be edifying and we would grow in our faith. Help us see you, Jesus, in a more clearer way because of the study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So something happens here. It upsets Jesus so much that it produces a strong physical and strong verbal response. Something about this is an affront to Jesus. And it's something that he decides needs corrected right now. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus cleanses the temple in this way twice in his 3.5-year public ministry. He does it early, as is recorded here, and then he does it late, as is recorded in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So clearly, the Holy Spirit wants to drive home to us the lesson of this passage. And I personally, and I would like to think all of us, don't want to be guilty of whatever it is that causes Jesus to react like this. So let's go through it and see if we can identify what causes this ire of Jesus. Notice in the first verse of 13, it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So this event occurs during that feast. There were three great feasts in the Jewish religious calendar: Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we just went through Exodus, the book of Exodus, so we kind of got a better understanding of the Feast of Passover. But that feast represented the time for the Jewish people to celebrate God delivering them from their bondage in Egypt. Remember? So the last plague that God was going to pour out on the Egyptians, remember, if they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house, then the angel of death, when he came to kill the firstborn of everything, would pass over and then they would be spared. So that's where the word comes from that allows us to call this the Feast of Passover. This was salvation for the children of Israel. And it's a picture of what Jesus, when he comes into the world, is going to do, that he's going to die on the cross so we can be free from our bondage to sin. Now, think about it for a second. Imagine how excited these Jewish pilgrims would have been. They're making their way from wherever they live to Jerusalem, all over the world, to celebrate this great event that had occurred in their history. Now, it's important for us to remember that in the law of Moses, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, it says that each year all Jewish men were required to attend these three great feasts. Required. That understanding is important for us as we go through here, because the religious leaders, by doing what they're doing, are taking advantage of something that was mandatory for God's people according to God's word. So the religious leaders are enriching themselves by exploiting God's people. So if you're one of these people, you got this weird thing going on. So I'm going to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice and get ripped off when I do it. We'll talk about it further as we go through here. Or not go to the feast of Passover and disobey God. So it's a terrible thing that the religious leaders are doing to the people. These people simply want to be obedient to God. They simply want to show to God that they love him. And when they go, this happens to them. Now, I want to throw a picture up. I'm a picture guy. So this is a picture of Herod's temple back in the Jesus' day. This is north. Hang on, I got a little clicker thing that I probably won't know how to use. This is north up here, okay? So the main entrance is on the south down here. This is called the Court of the Gentiles. Anybody from anywhere could go into this region. Okay, the reason they would go in there is they were to be invited there to have an encounter with the living God. They would go there and pray and worship and seek the God of the Jews. Okay, so all this region is the court of the Gentiles. Right in here is the court of women. Only Jewish women can go. No Gentiles. Here is like the court of the priests, and only the priests could go. I'm missing a court somewhere. The court of the Israelites is here, and then the court of the priests is back here. And, of course, here's the holy place and the holy of holies, right? So during this feast that we're talking about, during these three great feasts, but in particular we're talking about the Feast of Passover. By the way, this is 17 acres, about the size of this field that sits over here beside us. 17 acres is this land. So during this time, this whole area would be jammed, packed with people. Leave that up for a second, okay, please, Julie. Millions of Jews are coming to Jerusalem to offer an animal sacrifice to the Lord. And when they come, their men are required to offer a half shekel for the purpose of maintaining the temple. Of course, it wasn't just the men who came to these feasts. They most always would bring their entire family with them on this pilgrimage. And again, they would come from all over the world to celebrate. It's estimated that 2 to 3 million pilgrims would come to Jerusalem for this feast. The town of Jerusalem is only like 200,000 normally. 2 to 3 million people come into the town to celebrate this feast. So the whole city's a mass of humanity, all coming to worship the Lord and to thank him for his work in their past. So Jesus, a Jewish male who came from heaven to fulfill the law of Moses, of course, he's coming to the Passover like he had done many, many times before. This wasn't the only time he came to the Passover. Of course, he came probably a dozen times. He's 30 years old at this point. He'd been coming for at least 12 years, probably more longer than that. More longer. Is that a good word? But notice what he finds. It's verse 14. We did all that in one verse. Oh, boy. Okay, verse 14. Two important phrases I see in there. In the temple, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers, the second phrase, doing business. So if you put those two phrases together, you can get a clear sense of what incensed Jesus. Doing business in the temple. Now, if these religious leaders had been running this scam somewhere else, I doubt Jesus would have been this honked off at it. But they're doing it all in the temple grounds. The temple was the single holiest place in all of Judaism. It represented the presence of God. It was the closest that the people could get to God on this planet. And as the holiest place in Judaism, it was to be completely set aside for God. So when Jesus, as we read here, arrives on the temple grounds, he finds oxen, he finds sheep, and doves being sold. Now back up with me for a second. The law of Moses required that during this feast, each person or family was to offer an animal sacrifice to the Lord. So they would bring their offering to the temple, the grounds, typically out in the outer area, the Gentiles, all the people who were come to worship God, they would bring that animal. The priest would then inspect it to make sure that it was without spot or blemish. And then the priest would offer that animal to the Lord on behalf of the worshiper for the covering of their sin. Now, if a person had traveled many, many miles with an animal, let's say they came from Greece or they came from Egypt, they're traveling a far distance to get there, and they're trying to protect their lamb from having a spot or a blemish, that could be problematic. What if it developed a limp along the way? What if it bumped into something and got a bruise along the way? I mean, they're traveling for months to get there. So someone decided, how about we provide various animals in Jerusalem so the pilgrim didn't need to bring the sacrifice. They just had to bring the money and they could buy the sacrifice when we got there. Well, that's a good idea. And over time, it became very, very popular. And then, to make things as convenient as possible, they wanted to move those booths onto the temple grounds, the Gentile area. But for them to be able to do that, they needed to get permission from the religious leaders because they controlled these temple grounds. Well, once the religious leaders find out how much money that can be made, they allowed then the selling of these animals on the temple grounds as long as they got their cut. Well, pretty soon then, after millions of dollars are being raked in, then when the people would bring their own sacrifice, the religious leaders who were inspecting the animals would find some hidden flaw in an animal to discourage people from bringing their own. Even if they came from a block away, they would find a flaw in the sacrifice. Why? So then you had to buy our sacrifice. You had to buy what we were wanting to do. And so at that point then, everybody had to buy a sacrifice from the religious leaders. Well, that just means that the religious leaders can charge exorbitant prices. They can charge whatever they want because you had no other option when you got on to the grounds. It's really a sad, sad thing that's going on here. So there's no competition to these religious leaders. And the money's going to flow in like crazy. And ultimately, the whole thing then gets run by the temple priests. With millions of pilgrims coming into town at least three times a year, millions and millions of dollars are going into the pocket of the high priest every year. And that doesn't include the sacrifices that happen on a daily basis throughout the year, every morning, every night. So what began as a convenience turns into an abomination in God's eyes. This is religious theft. And they had no conscience related to who they're ripping off. Did you notice in verse 14, the word dove is in there? Those were the offerings of the very poor. So these corrupt religious leaders were robbing the poor in the same way they're robbing everyone else. Think of the hardness of heart that these guys had. Their hearts were far from God, even though they claimed to represent him. Now, not only were they selling the animals on the temple grounds, do you notice at the end of verse 14, the money changers are there doing business. So they're exchanging money. Remember, Jews are coming from all over the world. So they, if they come from Greece, they got Grecian currency. If they come from Egypt, they're carrying Egyptian currency. You're coming from another area of Rome, you're carrying Roman currency with you. Well, that money can't be used on the temple grounds because that money bore an image to the emperor or some pagan god, which the Jews considered graven images. So we can't have that money being moved about up here. So therefore, then the people need to change their money into shekels. Not just for the half shekel temple tax, but to purchase an animal. So the religious leaders, they set up booths on these temple grounds where the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that they charged a 50% fee. It means to get $100 in shekels, you had to spend $150 of your money. That's theft. And everyone had to give the half shekel, rich and poor. And Josephus also tells us that the high priest owned all of the money-changing booths and that he was making over $3 million a year just off the money-changing racket. And that's back then. I don't know how much inflation would have been, what it means today. We're probably talking billions of dollars in today's money. The worst thief is a religious thief. They steal from people in the name of God. So these pilgrims come from all over the world with great anticipation of worshiping the Lord and celebrating the Passover. Yeah, I see corruption all over the world, but I'm going to the temple where it's holy. This is going to be an awesome experience for me, and I'm taking my teenage boys, and they're going to get a sense, a reverential sense of a holy God who loves us and loves them, and I'm so excited for them to experience this. And when they get there, what happens? They get robbed. In the name of God, they get robbed. It's no doubt that many of these worshipers leave this area with a sour taste in their mouth. They knew they'd been ripped off. And that's the last thing God wanted his people to experience when they came to worship him. So at this point, as we pick up going through this today, the court of Gentiles, that big area, was a big bazaar. Vendors are selling souvenirs, sacrificial animals. They're changing money everywhere. There's no concern on those grounds for the lost. What about the Gentile who's trying to find his way and get to know this Jehovah God? What about that guy? There's no concern for him. There's no concern at all for a person who's seeking God. They're only concerned about making money. So verse 15, Jesus, he sees all that, and he makes a whip. Now, you know, sometimes we get this image of Jesus being some mansy-pamsy weak guy, 98-pound weakling kind. That is not my Jesus. I don't know about your Jesus. That ain't my Jesus. Now, I don't think my Jesus is Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime, but he was a guy who stood up for right and wrong, and he did things strong sometimes. Here he does things strong. He literally makes a whip. What's he thinking as he's making that whip? He's not going on a rampage. He's not out of control. He understands the situation, and he's pondering things as he's making this whip. He's very measured in his response. It's an incredible scene, verse 15. Now, one other thing I want to point out as we move through this, it's very significant that Jesus does this during the Feast of Passover. That feast was one day long. God had attached to it another feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days long. Now, over time, those two feasts get identified as one, and so then they would refer to all 8 days as the Feast of Passover. But literally, it was two feasts. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the seven-day feast, people were not allowed to eat leaven. They must remove it from their homes. Now, remember, in Scripture, leaven is a symbol of sin. So these two feasts that God puts together, they're a symbol of our salvation. It's a picture of our salvation, where we come to know the Lord, where he saves us from the bondage of this world, but then we're called to live holy lives by removing sin from our lives. So prior to this feast, the Jewish people would have all gone through their homes and removed all the leaven. It was one time a year when they would identify the things that had no business being in the home of a child of God. And you know, those things can creep in very subtly, can't they? So they would go through the home. and get rid of all the video games that didn't represent God. Get rid of all the HBO. Time to cancel it because it doesn't represent. I'm not against HBO necessarily. Against the heart of God. They threw it all out. And this annual cleansing is something that they did that's something we ought to consider doing. Because that moral and spiritual house cleaning is really a good thing to do. So these pilgrims, they're coming to celebrate the Passover. They've already cleansed their homes of leaven. Well, Jesus is merely doing in the temple, his Father's house, what all the people have already done in their homes. Clean out all the sin and get rid of all the things that don't belong there. Did you notice what Jesus says in verse 16? He says to the, you know, he didn't clear out the doves. They're in cages. So he says to those guys, take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. The temple should have been all about God. Instead, it had been turned into a house of merchandise. Rather than helping people come into fellowship with God, the religious leaders had the same goals of the people in the world. Make as much money as possible. Instead of the religious leaders seeing God's people as worshipers, they see God's people as a source of income. Now, it's crazy to think about, but in December this year, we'll have been in this building 10 years. You know, in a couple of months, we're 20 years as a church. But in December, right before Christmas, we moved into this building 10 years ago. So back in the day when we were going through the consideration of purchasing this building, some of our discussion was centered on funding because we didn't have enough money and cash to pay for it that way. So we looked into lending institution. Well, one bank who had worked with some of the churches that I'm aware of, they asked me and us to go through these whole series of hoops. And one of them, the main bank guy, calls me and says, Toby, you need to identify, and I quote, your giving units. And they were adamant that we needed to do the pledges and have the thermometer and that the elders had to sign a paper that said that if the church collapsed, that they would personally stand up for the money that was owed. Needless to say, my conversation with him was quite brief. But it shows how naive I was. I didn't realize that financial people think of you as giving units. And many pastors think of people as giving units. A little strong. There's many churches in our community that are this. What we're reading about today, it's really sad. It's really sad. So all this is what Jesus encounters when he enters the temple grounds. And he declares at the end of verse 16 that they turned the temple into a house of merchandise. Now, this does not mean that churches are forbidden from selling things. You know, bookstores, maybe a coffee shop. They can be a blessing to people. But churches aren't to gouge the people. The product should be sold as close to cost as possible. And at that point, people have the option of spending $7 on a cup of coffee. They get to choose to. Here in our what we're reading about today, these people did not have that option. The religious leaders are robbing these people who were simply doing something that was commanded in Scripture. Now, many of us know what it's like to be disillusioned with church and with people who are supposed to represent God to us. And many people think that the church is run by scam artists and phonies and people whose only goal is to get money out of my pocket into their pocket. And there are people who feel like the church today, all it does is beg for money. as if God is broke, and if you don't give, God's going to have to file bankruptcy. It's all on you. And they definitely prey on the poor and the vulnerable. Watch Christian TV. They definitely prey on the widow, the widower. Now, some people use that all stuff going on as an excuse, but there, unfortunately, are times that that is true. Okay, yes, giving to God is important, but it needs to come from a willing, sacrificial heart. And that's what God wanted from the people here who came to the temple. But the whole thing had been turned into a racket, and it was turning people away from God. So here's the heart of the Lord. He's sending his only son into Jerusalem to shed his blood so that the door will be open so human beings can enter into fellowship with Almighty God. God the Father is willing to give his most precious gift in the attempt to tell the world that he loves them and that he desires to have a relationship with them and know them intimately. And God the Father is willing to watch his son be brutalized and cry out in pain so forgiveness can be offered to mankind. So this scene, it totally and completely misrepresents the heart of God. That's why Jesus gets angry. And notice in 17, the word zeal's in there. His anger wasn't carnal or sinful, but it came from a zeal for God. And as the disciples are watching all this unfold, Psalm 69:9 comes to their mind, where it says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So this event is a fulfillment of that prophecy. By the way, you know this, but the Bible says there's a righteous anger and there's a sinful anger. Righteous anger comes out of a zeal for God, a zeal for God's reputation, a love for people. And that's what this is. When I get angry because I'm driving and somebody cuts me off, that's not righteous anger. I don't care if I'm going to church. It's not righteous anger. How dare you do that to me? Don't you know who I am? Last little bit then, 18. So the Jews, after seeing all this, they say, in essence, "By the way, who do you think you are, dude? What authority do you have to do this?" His response is in verse 19, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up." His response confuses them because the response that they give him is verse 20. "It's taken us 40 years to build this temple. You're going to build it up in 3 days?" By the way, 18,000 men working nonstop on this temple for 46 years. And they're going to spend another 20 years building it. The temple was completed in 68 AD. 2 years later, 2 years later, is when the Roman general Titus comes in and destroys all of Jerusalem and the temple to the ground. 2 years. They've taken over 65 years to build this crazy thing, and in 2 years, it's a ash heap. But here, when we read that, what Jesus says in 19, he's speaking about his upcoming death on the cross at their hands and of his resurrection 3 days after that. In other words, these religious leaders, you've destroyed the physical temple because of your greed and your covetousness and your lack of love for God. But he says, you're not going to do that to me. You're going to try to destroy the Messiah, but you're going to be unsuccessful because I'm going to rise again on the third day. So what's he say? What sign do you give? I'm the Messiah. That's what he's saying to them. And you can't deter what God's up to. The last little bit, 23. So Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed. It's kind of interesting that it says there in 24, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. It's like, so what happened here? Because it can be a little puzzling. People believed in Jesus, but he didn't commit himself to them. Well, it appears as if there's an issue with the quality of their faith. Since they supremely believe in Jesus on the basis of his miracles, their faith was superficial. See, his miracles were the foundation of their faith, rather than the scriptures that point to him as the promised Messiah. So in essence, what he's saying there in those three verses is that faith solely based on miracles is not as strong as a faith that's based on the truths of Scripture. Remember the verse? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by many miracles as you can possibly see. That's not what it says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that's what's going on. So next week in John chapter 3, we're going to see a faith that Jesus will commit to in his encounter with Nicodemus, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. So back up with me. This is my perspective. What does this text teach us? Primarily, the church is to be about God. It's to be a place where people are pointed to God, where people can grow in their faith, where people can grow in their worship of the Lord. And the church is also to have a heart for the lost. Now, it's easy to read through this and point our fingers at those stinking religious leaders, those stinking televangelists, those stinking churches that all they do is try to get in my pocket every time I go there. And we can read through this and think, I'm glad Jesus put them in their place. Do it again. But there's an individual application for us. Because as Christian people, the Bible says that we now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that we have a tremendous responsibility associated with that. The Old Testament temple represented the presence of God. It was the place where people could go to meet with God, learn of his holiness. It was a place that communicated to the entire world. God has a desire for a relationship with you individually. Now, because the Holy Spirit indwells us as Christian people, God uses us to accomplish those things in this world. And because we're a living temple, people don't have to travel long distances to come into contact with the temple of God. All they need to do is be around us in order to come into contact with the presence of God and sense his love. So we need to be careful as we read through this and think it's all about the televangelist. It's all about the pastors who beg for money, all they do. Instead, I would say that this text should challenge us, are we properly representing God to this world? To me, that's the heart of this passage. And it should cause me to pause and assess my life. What are the things I say? What are the things I do? Because people are coming to conclusions about God by listening to me talk, by watching the life that I live. I am a place where people come in contact with Almighty God. Is my life representing God in the proper way? And I think it's good for us to be reminded of that. I want to make a difference in this world for Jesus. Don't you? I want people to come to know him as the Lord. I want people to see God's beauty through my life. I want people to see God's grace in my life. I want people to hear the wisdom of God coming out of my mouth. And that's what God wants too, because we're his temple. So I would encourage you to ponder that as we go through this week. Instead of pointing our finger at all those people who are and like, how dare they and all those things, to turn it around and think, you know what? But I'm to represent Jesus in this world. How am I doing? Really, how am I doing? Is my anger flashing at work regularly or at home regularly? Because I'm not representing the world then or the God then. I'm representing the things of the world. Am I really, what are the things that drive me? What matters to me? Okay. Last thing. So I've wrestled this week about communion, but I feel like it's a good point for us to take communion. And some of it is for this reason, and maybe primarily it's for this reason. I mentioned it earlier, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus overturns the tables the second time, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So in essence, I think what Jesus is saying there is that there's something people are supposed to think about when they think about the temple. It's supposed to be a place of worship. It's supposed to be a quiet place, a reverential place, where people from all over the nations could come and meet with Jehovah God. The temple was to be a place of meeting, and everything in the temple had a particular order to it. And when the worshiper came, that meeting with God took place always over blood, the blood of an innocent substitute. And that innocent substitute, back then, the lamb or the oxen or the dove, like I said previous, would be expected or inspected by the priest. Make sure it's without spot or blemish. Now you realize that when you walk up before that priest, and when you got your little lamb, young little lamb, innocent as can be, and you're carrying that, and it's become the family pet, and your kids are in love with that lamb because it slept in their bed, and you walk up with that lamb, and your kids are standing around you, when you bring up to that lamb, the priest would never, ever say to you, "I can't believe you're here. You're a scoundrel. How dare you come and expect to worship God?" The priest would never say that. It was the lamb that was to be inspected, not the worshiper. It was the sacrifice that had to be without flaw. It was accepted that the worshiper had issues and needed atonement. That's why they were there to offer the sacrifice. So you walk up again with your family, and those kids are in love with that lamb. And the priest takes that lamb and inspects it, finds it to be spotless. Then you would take your hands, and you would put your hands on the head of that animal, and they would cut its throat. And you, with your hand on that animal, would feel that animal shake and finally collapse on the ground as its blood was drained from its body into a golden bowl. Can you imagine your kids watching that? Can you imagine you watching that? Because the impression was tremendous. Oh God, I'm a sinner. And an innocent being has to die in my place to pay the price for my sin. Can you imagine watching that happen? How your kids would be bawling? And all the while that's going on, thousands of priests are around worshiping, singing songs, playing their instruments, praying. That's the temple environment that God had intended. Holy, reverential. So when someone heard the word temple, when someone heard the word sacrifice, and in our day, when someone hears the word church, that's what their mind should be filled with. Those kind of beautiful, reverential, holy thoughts. Now, think of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Think of him on that cross, shaking as the blood's coming out of his body, dying. And the whole time he's dying, he is thinking of you. He is looking through history, and he sees you. he would say to you, I would not come down from this cross for any reason because I want you to know me. And I know this is what's required for you to have your sins forgiven. It requires the blood of an innocent sacrifice. Jesus, Lamb of God. That's what should move our hearts this morning. What God did for us is not something just casual. What Jesus was willing to do for you was not just some flippant thing. So we celebrate communion. A little chunk of bread that represents his body that was broken. And a little cup of some sort of grape juice that represents that blood that was poured out from his body. Not just for a covering, Old Testament, but for us to be fully cleansed, justified. That God would see us as if we've never sinned a day in our life. That God, we have heaven in our future. We have our past erased. No more shame. No more regret. No more all this stuff that haunts us when deep down in our hearts we know I have been screwing up over and over throughout my life. And God says, it's okay. It's okay. I want you to know me. I want to have an intimate relationship with you. And for that to occur, I send my son. It's remarkable, isn't it, guys? It's remarkable. So let's pray. And if you feel led, I invite you to come along over by Daniel there. Come along. We can go on both sides of the table. Come grab your bread and go back and then take communion with your family. Or somebody close to you, or if you're alone, just join in with one of us. If you're not a Christian, today's the day. Today's the day for you to say, you know, I confess, I have not lived a perfect life. And that I've made mistakes. And that sin has separated me from the holiness of God. But God set it up all the way back. That a sacrifice needed to occur for our sins to be covered in the old days, cleansed in the days after Jesus. I believe that Jesus died on that cross for me, that he willingly died and he gave up his life so that I could live. I accept the free gift of eternal life. If you're yet to come to that place, don't come to the table. Don't come to the table. It's okay. We respect where you are. We're ready for you to come to Jesus. God is ready for you to come to Jesus. Amen. God is ready. It's time to stop running. You know, when I came to Christ, I had no idea all the things about God. I didn't know my Bible. I didn't know anything. There was a lot of pain, a lot of garbage related to religion, a lot of stuff that I didn't understand. But I had a sense in my heart that Jesus died for me. And that because he now lives, I can live. And that was all the faith I needed to say, yes, God. And then over time, then, God has begun to reveal himself to me. Okay? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this text. How powerful this is. Jesus, that you would stand up in the midst of all that craziness going on. That everybody was afraid of these religious leaders, but you stood up to them because they were misrepresenting the heart of God. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that your temple represented holiness and purity. Thank you that this church is to represent those same things and that we as individual Christians are to represent those things. So, Lord, as we just take a second, we just pray that you'd search our heart, Lord. Lord, is there, like I spoke to about the, you know, getting rid of the leaven, Lord, is there anything in my life that's not holy or pure? Are there thoughts that are I'm entertaining? Are there things I'm considering that isn't holy? And I pray that each one of us, as those, you would bring those thoughts to our mind, Lord, that we'd simply confess it as sin and allow you to cleanse us from that. And Lord, we approach this table with reverence. And yet with joy, because you really have come, Jesus, to set us free. So we celebrate the fact that you, Jesus, your body was broken for us. Your blood was shed for us. By your Holy Spirit, move in our midst, Lord. Again, I pray if any of us have yet to come to know you as their Savior, that just now, in the privacy of their own heart, they say, Lord, yeah, I'm tired of running. Tired of it. Tired of the shame. Tired of the regret. And Lord, whatever the hurt is that's in their life, that they would just offer it to you. No doubt they've been done wrong in their life. But I pray that they wouldn't take that out on you, God, because humans have failed. But instead they'd turn to you and they would just simply say, God, accept me as I am, flawed. I believe. Worship you in this place, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.